Good morning. Good to see everyone out here this morning. I've been blessed with the service this morning already. Thank you. That reminds me, before I forget, Friday night at the Valentine's Supper, I think I failed to thank the youth for serving us. They did an incredible job. Before my tea ever ran out, I had a refill. So thank you, youth, for being willing to come and serve us. That was excellent. Appreciated that. We'll be looking at the life of Abraham again this morning. Hopefully you're not getting tired of him yet. I keep being challenged as I study this. But I have a question. Have you ever done something in your life that you knew was wrong? And yet there was extreme silence. Nobody ever approached you about it. God didn't reprimand you. But you knew it was wrong, and yet it seemed like you got away with it, maybe. But maybe there was, maybe you felt a little bit of unrest, or you knew something wasn't right, but you weren't quite sure how to fix it, or what to do with it. That's kind of how I feel Abraham was feeling, where we pick up today in chapter 17 of Genesis. Last time we talked about him was when Abraham and Sarah tried to bump up God's timing with this promise of descendants, and Abraham had a child with Hagar. And that's where we left him at the end of chapter 16. Ishmael was born, and Abraham was 86 years old. And there was 13 years between chapter 16 and chapter 17. 13 years, and as far as we know, God did not speak to Abraham in these 13 years. And that's why I was trying to figure out what state of mind was Abraham in. Did he think that maybe he knew what him and Sarah did by having a child through Hagar? He knew that wasn't right because of the chaos and the hurt it caused. But God never approached him and said, what you did was wrong. Not that it's recorded anyhow. And so Ishmael was 13 years old. We know that he was, if you read chapter 16, verse 12, it says, he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And so I'm assuming that this started already as a child, and he was now a teenager. So from what the prophecy was, he was a difficult child. So Abraham spent the last 13 years raising this son of his. And I don't know what he was thinking. Was he thinking, you know what? What I did was wrong. God has been silent, and I can't take it anymore. What's going on? Or did he think, you know what? God has been making this promise to me for descendants, and I know the way I went about it wasn't the right way, but I finally have a son, and this promise is going to come true. I have a descendant. I don't know. But I tend to think he was in a state of spiritual unrest. 13 years of no recorded communication with God. That's what happened between chapter 16 and chapter 17. And chapter 17 opens up, and I'll be reading the first couple of verses here. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying. So that's how we find Abram in this chapter, chapter 17. He's 99 years old. In today's world, he's an old man. And he's been raising a teenager. I haven't gotten there yet. From what I hear, it's not always fun. But Abram, God introduces himself with a new name this time. He introduces himself as Almighty God, or in Hebrew, I think they say El Shaddai. He's never introduced himself to Abraham like this. But he says, I am Almighty God. And he tells Abram, walk before me and be blameless. And Abram realizes that he is this imperfect sinner. And he is in the presence of the Almighty God, and he falls on his face in front of God. He cannot stand there face to face with God. He's not able to. He's a sinner. He's imperfect. He's failed. And this is the Almighty God. And so he falls down on his face. And God repeats the promise that Abram's been hearing for at least 25 years, 25 plus years. And Abram hears it again. God says, I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And in verse 4, we see God says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Now imagine what Abram, now Abraham, went through when this name change happened. From what I understand, a name change isn't that uncommon in this culture when something significant happens, or when you have a change of life scenery or whatnot. But Abram's been, most likely, telling people for years about this promise that God has been promising him, that he's going to be a great nation, that he's going to have descendants that he can't even count. And people are like, this guy's losing it. He doesn't have any children. And he's saying that he's going to have descendants more than he can count? And finally, Ishmael's born. Now he's got one son. And 13 years later, Abram all of a sudden says, all right, guys, my name is not Abram anymore. What does Abram mean? It means exalted father. So he had to live with that name for years. My name means exalted father, and I have no children. Possibly ridiculed and mocked for that. Look at this guy. He's pretty proud of his name. He doesn't even have children. And now, he has to tell people, you know what, my name's not Abram anymore. My name doesn't mean exalted father anymore. Now it means a father of multitudes. And they're like, all right, this guy has really slipped. He's 100 years old now. He must have fallen and hit his head somewhere. He's got one son, and suddenly he's the father of multitudes? I don't know what people were thinking. You have to remember, he was surrounded by people that didn't worship the one true God. He was surrounded by people that didn't really understand his relationship with God. And for him to tell these people that his name changed from Abram to Abraham, and they all knew the meaning of their names, that was very important. They probably thought he was crazy. He's finally lost it. Father of multitudes, and he's got one son. But Abram wasn't scared to be different. He wasn't scared to do what God commanded him to do, no matter what the people around him were thinking. So then we keep reading there, and he says, I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So here is this God, the Almighty God, telling Abraham, this land will be the land of your generations forever. And I will be their God. Now that's an incredible promise to hear. That the Almighty God, the one who can do anything, I'll be the God of your children forever. I promise you that. And in verse 4, this was God saying, as for me, this covenant we made back in chapter 15, when Abraham cut all those animals in half, who walked through that blood to make the covenant? God did. God saying, as for me, this is the covenant I made. I will uphold my end of the covenant. And this was 13 years later, and Abram still had no idea what his end of the covenant was. God had said, this is my promise to you. I will uphold it. I made this promise. It's my covenant with you. I will uphold it. And I will be the God of your children and your descendants forever. But then verse 9, things are about to change. And God said to Abram, as for you, now Abram is going to receive a command that he has to do. He has to uphold something as well. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. So now Abram had a command from the Lord. Verse 1, he has two of them. He says, walk before me and be blameless, be perfect. That's part of it. And now there's a physical command as well. All the males must be circumcised. Everyone in your household. And if you keep reading the next couple verses, God goes into detail who all this shall happen to, when it's supposed to happen, and what's going to happen if they don't do it. If you don't follow this command, you'll be cut off. That's a sign that you're not keeping this covenant. So now Moses had a commandment that he had to uphold. He had something that he needed to do as well. Go to verse 15. And God said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be." So now there's another person that received a name change. Her name, meaning of her name, changes from contentious to princess. It's quite a drastic difference. So I find it interesting that in verse 1, God introduces himself in a new way, with a new name. I am the Almighty God. And Abraham and Sarah both receive name changes. And what happens next is part of the promise that Abraham has heard before, but it's more specific than he has ever heard. Up until this time, all these times that God has promised Abraham that he would have descendants and that he would become a great nation, God never specified that it would be through Sarah. Now, I think that was Abraham's original intention, that I'm going to have children. Me and Sarah are going to have children. We're going to have lots of children. We're going to have descendants more than we can count. But it didn't happen. And they were tired of waiting. And Abraham and Sarah were finally like, all right, we're going to make this promise come true. We're going to have children the way everybody else is doing it. And that's what they did with Hagar. It didn't work out that well. It caused a lot of pain and hurt in their household. And that's why I don't know what he was thinking in these 13 years of silence. Maybe he thought, well, God's okay with that. Everybody else is doing it, so I guess God's okay with that. But God comes to him here in verse 16, "And I will bless her and also give you a son by her." So here's the first time ever that Abraham heard that they will have a son. Abraham and Sarah will have a son. Does that make what Abraham and Hagar did right because God never specified it? I don't think so. It doesn't make it right at all. They knew what they did was wrong. They pushed ahead of God's timing. But by this time, Abraham and Sarah were old. Abraham was 99, so Sarah was 89. They were 10 years apart. So what does Abraham do in verse 17? He falls on his face and he laughs. Can you blame him? I don't know. Was it a laugh of unbelief? Was it a laugh of joy? It doesn't really specify. Romans would point us in the direction of a laugh of joy because he believed that God's promises would come true. And he finally heard that Sarah is going to have a son. What he says here, though, kind of indicates that he doubted a little bit. But can you blame him? He was 100 years old. And he said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" How's this going to happen? It's not possible, God. We're old. We're past the age of children. But look at God's timing. He is the Almighty God. He can do anything. And he made them wait until they were so old that they had decided they can't have children anymore. And God said, "Watch, you can still have children because I am Almighty God. I can do anything. And if you wait on my timing, all things are possible. You can't do it on your own. You have to wait on me. Wait on my timing." But Abraham, verse 18, shows that he loved his son Ishmael. He cared for him. Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He was okay with Ishmael being his heir. He was okay with his descendants coming from Ishmael. He loved him. He cared for him. And he was like, "God, why can't you use Ishmael? Let him live before you." And God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. So God didn't forget Ishmael. He told Abraham, I've heard you. I'll bless Ishmael. He'll be a great man. He'll have many descendants as well. But this covenant I've been talking to you about for 25 plus years, this promise I've been making to you for 25 years, that's coming through Isaac. Your son Isaac with your wife Sarah, that's who your blessing and your covenant and your promise is going to be through. Wait on God. Wait on his timing. And verse 22, then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abram. So the conversation was over. What happens next? What happens next is really an incredible act of obedience. Remember in verse 10, God had commanded that every male should be circumcised. And you see in the end of chapter 17, Abram did that, what God commanded, and he did it immediately. Now, why was this such a big deal, in my opinion? Abram was a wealthy man. He had silver, he had gold, he had more cattle and sheep and goats than you could think about, than you could count. He was an extremely wealthy man. It's recorded earlier. We know he was wealthy. We know he was a powerful man. He had an army. And remember when he rescued Lot, he defeated an entire army. So he had made powerful enemies. And he was in a land that he was a stranger. He was surrounded by people that worshipped different gods. He was very likely surrounded by people that didn't like him. Yet he was obedient with the command God gave him. And what did that do? That rendered everything Abraham had at this point was basically up for grabs. Because every male in his household was incapable for how many days? They could not have fought. And if you don't believe me, go to Genesis chapter 34 and read the account there what Joseph's brothers did. So Abram practiced obedience, even though it meant everything he had was essentially up for grabs at that point. Anybody could have come in there with a few men and taken everything. And Abram was okay with that because he was following God's command. Now the Old Testament later and all throughout the New Testament, when they talk about circumcision, they talk about circumcision of the heart. And that's really the important matter for us today. Are we willing to be obedient to what God commands us, even if it means losing everything we have? What if you have a really nice house and you have nice cars and you have an excellent job and God tells you to sell everything you have and go to that third world country in the jungle and be a missionary? People around you are going to look at you and say, you're crazy. You're living the American dream. You have everything you need. You have more than you need. You have everything you want. And you're going to do what? You're crazy. That's essentially what Abram did. He didn't lose everything he had, but he could have. Financially, from a safety standpoint, from a military standpoint, what he did was crazy. But he was doing what God commanded him to do. Are we willing to do the same? Now just real quick, the act of circumcision is not what made Abraham a righteous man. In chapter 15, it says he believed on the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. His faith in God is what made him a righteous man. And because of that faith, he was willing to be obedient. The circumcision was just a sign of the covenant. It was not the source of the covenant. It was his faith in God that was the source of that covenant. And that's how it is today. We need to have faith in God. We need to trust him and believe in him. And if we do that, we will also be obedient. They go hand in hand. If you have faith, you will be obedient. That brings us to chapter 18. If you need an example of how to practice hospitality, read the first part of chapter 18. Abraham practiced incredible hospitality here. Verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. He was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked. Behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. So here was Abraham sitting in his tent. It was hot. He lived in the desert, middle of the day. I've never been in the desert in the middle of the day, but I hear it's hot. The air conditioner wasn't working. He was sitting in his tent, probably the coolest possible place to sit. It was too hot to do anything. As far as I know, he was still in pain. He was still healing. But he looked up, and he saw three men. And we know who they are. It says the Lord appeared to him. I don't know if Abraham knew right away who it was. It doesn't make sense that he knew right away by glancing at them who they were. It seems that a Lord appeared in the form of a normal man at this point. It's not real specific. But he lifted up his eyes and he saw three men. And what does he do? He gets up and he runs to them. Now, I've been listening to some teachings by Ray Vanderlaan, and he spends a lot of time in this culture. And he says, old men do not run in this culture. They don't run. It's disgraceful. It's shameful. Once you are old, you're respected. People look up to you. You never have to run. People might, younger men might run up to you to serve you. But if you're an older man, you do not run. But yet here's Abraham. And he runs out to these three men. He's willing to shame himself to practice hospitality. And he runs out to them and he bows before them and said, I'm your servant Abraham. Why don't you come in? We'll get a little bit of water, wash your feet, and I'll give you a morsel of bread while you guys sit here and rest in the heat of the day. He made it sound like, you know what, it's not a big deal. We'll get a little bit of water and a little bit of bread and you guys sit here and rest. All right? True hospitality. Welcome them in. They said, all right, go ahead. And what does he do next? He hurried into the tent. He didn't just take his time making sure these guests have everything they need. He hurried to the tent and he told Sarah, quickly, prepare some bread. Now he had told these men that we'll prepare a morsel of bread. When I hear the word morsel, I don't think of very much. I think of maybe one piece of bread. That's what I consider a morsel. But he told Sarah, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes. 3 measures. How much is that? Anybody know? It's between 75 and 100 pounds. Now that's more than a morsel in my opinion. That's a lot of flour. I don't know how much bread would that make. I have no idea. But a lot. And he said a fine meal. So this was their best flour. Wheat flour. And he said, take 75 pounds of this and make bread for these men. So they got fresh bread right out of the oven, made out of the finest flour, and they got lots of it. And then what does he do after that? He runs out to his flock. Once again, he's running. He is very serious about this hospitality thing. These guys came, I welcomed them, we're going to feed them, and we're going to do it quickly. And what does he do? He picks out a calf. A tender and good calf. And he gave it to you, a young man. He said, get this thing ready. We're going to serve these men filet mignon. We're going to give them the best we have. And then he took butter and milk. And I don't know how much refrigeration they had back then, but probably not very much. The fresh milk, fresh butter, fresh bread, and some really good steaks. But he had told these men, that's not a big deal. We'll get a little bit of water, wash your feet, and get you a morsel of bread. It's no big deal. Get comfortable. But what he did was a lot of work. And he gave these guests the best that he had. And as far as I know, he didn't really know who he was serving at this point. And I think that's why the New Testament would say, beware when you entertain strangers. You may be entertaining angels unaware. We need to practice hospitality. Abraham showed us here how to do it. And I think in verse 9 is when Abraham starts to get a clue who these people were. But before that, verse 8, he set it before them and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Now Abraham was wealthy. He was old. He had every right to sit down with these men and eat with them because he had servants. But what does he do? He stands by them as they eat. Who stands by people when they eat? The servants. The servers. Abraham himself served these men. That was his way of practicing hospitality. He stood there, and he got them anything they wanted. And I kind of skipped over the whole feet washing part. I don't know if Abraham himself washed their feet. But I can tell by his attitude in this first part of this chapter that he would have been willing himself to wash their feet. He called himself their servant. And he said, "We'll get some water and we'll wash your feet." Who else was a great man that was willing to wash the feet of those that most people considered lesser? Jesus did that for his disciples. He said, he washed their feet. And his disciples looked up to Jesus as a great man, and he was. But he was willing to humble himself and wash their feet. Abraham was willing to do the same here. He was willing to wash their feet. He was willing to stand by them and serve them. And he didn't even know who they were. But verse 9, they said to him, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" And now maybe he was starting to get a clue who these guys were. It's like, they already know my wife's name. What's going on here? And she says, "Well, she's in the tent." So, and verse 10, "And he," capital H, so this was the Lord speaking, "said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening to the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. So here was Sarah, doing what was proper for women in this culture. She stayed in the tent. She had prepared the bread, but they mostly stayed hidden in times like this when there was men eating or whatever. But she was listening. I think the Spanish would have a word for that, chismatila, right? She was there. She had her ear up to the door. She wanted to hear what these guys were saying. She wanted to know what was going on. And she heard this man saying, "Sarah's going to have a son." And she laughed. She did exactly what Abram did. She laughed. And she said to herself, she didn't laugh out loud. It says she laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And verse 13, it's funny. The Lord doesn't turn around and look at the tent and rebuke Sarah for laughing. He looks at Abraham and said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" So this problem, Amos, how well do you communicate with Elaine? You the best communicator there is? Not really. Jerry, how about you? In a relationship, normally, who is the worst communicator? The man or the woman? The man. It's been happening for years. God's like, looked at Abraham and said, "Why is Sarah laughing?" Either Abraham had never told Sarah the promise that she will have a son, which happened one chapter earlier, or he had told her, but she didn't believe him. I don't know exactly what. But the Lord didn't rebuke Sarah for laughing. He looked at Abraham and said, "Why is Sarah laughing? You aren't doing your job. I have made this promise to you, and either you never told Sarah, or she doesn't believe you, which means you haven't convinced her. Why is she laughing?" And now, by now, Abraham knew who this was. And Sarah, I'm sorry, I skipped over verse 14. Once again, the Lord said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Remember who I am? I am the Almighty God. All things are possible." And Sarah, verse 15, she denied it. She said, "I didn't laugh." The Lord said, "Yes, you did." And as far as all these times that God and Abraham had communication, it's never recorded that Sarah was in on that. So this is possibly her first interaction with God. I don't know. But she was scared. This guy, she was in the tent. She laughed to herself. She talked to herself. And this guy knew exactly what she said. And that scared her. And possibly the thought of having a child at 90 years old scared her as well. But then the men get up and they go on their way. That's the end of that conversation. But at this point, Abraham and Sarah both knew that they would have a child. That God had made a promise to them that they will have a child. And I think they believed it with their whole hearts at this point. After that interaction, how could you not? These complete strangers walk up to you, and by the time they leave, you realize you were serving the Lord and two angels. Now the scene kind of changes here. And these men got up to go on their way, and Abraham walked with them, was walking them out, essentially. I don't know how far he went. And the Lord started thinking, you know what, should I tell Abraham why I'm here right now? Should I tell Abraham what our purpose is or where we're going after this? And he decides to do it. And to me, that is a beautiful picture of what can happen when we have relationship and fellowship with the Lord. Abraham's entire story is a story of progress. God tells him to leave Ur, and he leaves it. And he fails, and he gets back in fellowship with the Lord. He fails again, he gets back in fellowship with the Lord. And every time he does this, his fellowship with the Lord gets closer and sweeter and more intimate. And at this point, God is like, you know what? Abraham is a man of faith. He believes in me. He obeys me. I can share some things with him. And he tells Abraham, we're going down to Sodom because we've heard awful things about this city. We want to see if it's true. And the Lord said, verse 20, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. He never told Abram that he's going to destroy the city, word for word, but Abram figured it out. He knew, Abraham knew what kind of people lived down there. He also knew that his nephew Lot lived in Sodom. And what Abraham does next is beautiful. It shows that Abram is not self-centered. It's not all about him. He cares about other people. He cares for the lost. And he begins this conversation with God because he knows the city is evil. But he says, God, surely you won't destroy the righteous with the wicked, right? What if there's 50 righteous down there? Will you still destroy the city? God said, well, if there's 50 righteous, I won't destroy it. And the conversation goes on. And he says, what if there's 5 less than 50? 45. Surely you wouldn't. Surely a righteous God, a just God, wouldn't destroy the righteous and the wicked. If there's 45 there, wouldn't you save the city? And God said, well, for 45, I'll save it. And he goes on, for 30, for 20, for 10. And he stops at 10. And I think in Abraham's mind, he's like, you know what? Lot, his wife, he's got at least 2 daughters. There were some that were married. And he's like, surely all of those are righteous. So if I stop at 10, I'll be fine. Because Lot knows what's right. Lot's living right. And surely if there's 10 righteous, the whole city will be saved. He was pleading with the Lord for those that were lost. And Abram could easily have had the attitude that I have way too often. He could have looked at that city and said, you know what? They're wicked. They're evil. And they're getting what they deserve because they're not serving the Lord. They know better. Lot knows better. Lot was taught what was right. And he chose to move down there. He made his own choice. He knows better. They're just getting what's finally coming their way. Do we look at the lost like that? Do we look at people that know better and have chosen to go the wrong way? Do we look at them and say, well, they know better? Or do we plead with the Lord for them? And that's what I see here with Abraham. He wasn't just pleading for Lot. He never mentions Lot here. He's pleading for the entire city of Sodom. Lord, if there's 10 righteous, won't you save the whole city? Because if you save the whole city, those 10 righteous will have a chance to spread the word. They have a chance to tell these people about you. Abraham knew what it was like to have a relationship with God. He was experiencing it right at this time. He had this one-on-one communication with God. He knew how beautiful that was. And if only those people could experience that, they would leave their wicked ways and turn to God. So Lord, please, if there's 10 righteous, won't you save the entire city? He really cared. He was pleading with the Lord for these people. Are we doing the same today? Are we pleading with the Lord for the unrighteous, for the lost, for the sinners? Are we doing our part to tell people about Jesus, to tell people about the communication we have with Jesus, what Jesus has done for us. And I love what Clayton shared this morning. So many times, yeah, I didn't have this drastic story. I didn't go from drugs to a Christian. But what God did for me was the exact same as He did for those people. And we need to share that with everyone. God has saved us from destruction of fire and brimstone. Are we sharing that with other people? Are we pleading with the Lord for the lost? Abraham really cared for these people. In conclusion, let's not get discouraged when we make mistakes in our Christian life. Look at the life of Abraham. He made a lot of mistakes. We could look at some of the big mistakes he made and say, man, this guy was nothing but a screw-up. But his life was a life of progress. And that's how our Christian life is today. It's a life of progress. We're not going to be perfect. We're going to make mistakes. But we need to make them right and keep going. And keep working on our relationship with God. And as we work on that, that relationship will grow sweeter. And we can have a more intimate relationship with God. Let's make that our goal. Let's be hospitable like Abraham was. Let's obey Him no matter the cost. Let's obey the Lord no matter the cost. And let's plead for the lost. James talks about the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I think that's what happened in the case of Lot. And when I talk about Abraham next, I'm actually going to start in chapter 20. I'm skipping chapter 19 because it has nothing to do with Abraham. It's the story of Lot. But read through chapter 19 and look at what happened to Lot and everything he lost because of the choices he made years earlier. 2 Peter tells us that Lot was righteous and that his soul was being tormented in Sodom because he was a righteous man and he saw all the sin that was around him. So 2 Peter tells us that Lot remained a righteous man, but he lost his family, because of the choices he made. He didn't lose his own righteousness, but all his children. He lost his wife. His two daughters went with him, but you see what happened at the end of chapter 19. They didn't act very righteously at all. The choices we make affect our family for generations. That's a challenge to me. What choices am I making today that will affect my family for the better, for the good? And how am I practicing hospitality? And am I pleading for the lost? Am I interceding daily for those around me that are not saved? That was a real challenge to me. Second Corinthians chapter 5 talks about that we are the ambassadors for Christ. It is our responsibility to spread the word. God has placed that responsibility on us. Let's take it seriously. Let's tell others about Him and what He's done for us personally. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this beautiful day. Lord, we thank You for this church. We can come together and worship You. We thank You for Your Word, for the examples You gave us throughout Your entire Word of the relationship we can have with You, Lord. And I thank You for what You have done for us. And just ask that You would help each one of us to share that boldly with the world around us. Lord, we thank You for the food that is prepared. I ask You to bless it. Help us use strength for honor and glory. Be with us as we leave from here. Lord, help us to bring honor and glory to Your name. We ask this all in Your name. Amen. You're dismissed.